All right. We've been moving from the sort of big picture questions about the covenantal context of worship, the place where we are in redemptive history and what that has to do with how we worship. We don't have altars. We have a table. That's why we have a table and not an altar in the church. We worship on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We have begun to talk about how the Word of God is the dramatic script by which God is creating ex nihilo, out of nothing, a people for Himself. And so while we walk into church ourselves, in and of ourselves, with a sort of dead-end, go-nowhere kind of script that we've inherited, Peter says, from our fathers, we are given a new script when God, through the preaching, not only the preaching, but all the other aspects where the Word is dispensed, even in the singing, where Paul says, we sing so that the Word of Christ may dwell in you richly. Even that's a part of the ministry of the Word. That in all of these ways, we are being re-scripted as casts in a new play. We are being taken away from that role that we had in this passing evil age, about which the Beatles sung so eloquently. The nowhere man living in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? We're pilgrims. We haven't arrived. We're pilgrims. But pilgrims also aren't tourists. Pilgrims know where they're going. They have a destination. So when we hear today, especially in the emergent church movement, it's not the destination, but the journey. No, actually, that's called tourism. It's not tourism we're after. It's not just the journey. We're on a destination. We have a course. We have a heavenly city that's being prepared for us, but we're not there yet. And so now we begin to focus it a little bit more on each of the elements of worship. The Reformed tradition has historically distinguished between elements and circumstances. Elements are those things that have to be in the worship service, or it's not a worship service. Ordinarily, these elements need to be present. Then you have the circumstances, which concern the exigencies of time and place. You may not have the same style of music, for example, in a church in 21st century America that you would have in 16th century Geneva. It's you know, entirely possible that you have differences of customs, differences in times and places. And it was Calvin who said, don't get too hung up on requiring absolute uniformity across all times and places. Because those are circumstances. You can't decide whether you're going to have a sermon. There are even some Reformed and Presbyterian folks saying that you can maybe replace a sermon with a skit or a drama or the reading of a poem or some such thing instead of a sermon. But you can't, because it's an element. It's not something that can be included or withdrawn at will. But whether we meet at 9:30 or midnight is a circumstance. That isn't an element, but rather a circumstance. With all of that in the background, the most important element of worship, of course, is the sermon, the preached word. As the Second Helvetic Confession puts it, the preached word is the Word of God. It is the Word of God in a secondary sense to Scripture, but qualitatively, it is the same thing. it conveys, it gives exactly the same gift that Scripture itself does, namely Jesus Christ and all His benefits. So it's not as if you get a little bit of Christ out of the sermon and a lot of Christ out of reading the Bible on your own. It's, you either get Christ or you don't. And as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, God has appointed the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God as a means of grace. Why? Why especially preaching? Well, I think typically, in a lot of the backgrounds we come from, we would reverse that. We would say, well, you know, sermons come and go. That was the technology they had back in Jesus' day, preaching. Maybe today people aren't into that anymore. But you certainly should have your quiet time every day. It's absolutely certain you should privately read the Bible every day. Whereas this says it's actually the reverse. If you can hear sermons and read the Bible every day, that's so much the better. But even our private reading of the Bible, even our reading of the Bible together as families, is a pool that ultimately is fed by a fountain called the Lord's service of His Word on the Lord's Day. It's there where, as the covenant people, we're gathered, we're summoned by the Word of God. God gathers His people and He feeds them by His Word and His Spirit. Preaching is not, therefore, a thing indifferent. It's not just a technological question. It's not just about method. It is grounded in the fact that God wants to get His goods to us from His own hand, and the best way of communicating that here and now is through preaching. It is through the ear that we are completely passive receivers. We're on the receiving end when we're hearing. We're not in control, as we often can be, if it's something we see. I mean, don't we connect? Seeing is believing. When we're in control or in mastery of a situation, we say, "I see that. I comprehend that." These are all metaphors for vision. But when Israel talks about communication from God, Israel speaks of His speaking and their hearing. That's because speaking fits with a promise, whereas seeing corresponds to possessing that which is promised. And we live in that in-between time that we've talked about before, that already and the not yet. Because of that, we are still relying on what we hear, not on what we see. Faith hopes for what hasn't been fully realized yet. That's what faith is. It's grasping, it's holding on to that which it does not yet see, because it listens to a promise. The proper organ for that is the ear. And that's why the Reformers said that the ear is the organ of the Christian. We're made Christians by hearing, and that's what Paul says when he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, how shall they hear unless it is preached, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? That's the logic of the gospel. Paul, being a good Calvinist, is arguing that the message and the method go together. The message is God saved us. We didn't rise up to meet Him halfway. He came down all the way. I was just got back from Miami last night. I was speaking at an African American pastors conference, and it's wonderful to see so many African American pastors getting hold of Reformed theology. And boy, to hear it preached with power and passion is just—it's so wonderful. Message after message after message. It was very edifying. And in one of the messages, the pastor said, "Take one step toward Jesus," and everybody chanted back, because they knew the phrase, not because they actually believed it. And he'll take two towards you, and a little bit of chuckling. And he said, no, take one step toward to Jesus, and he'll call it filthy rags. He said, no, he takes all the steps towards you. And you see, that's he was proclaiming the good news, and the medium he was using to proclaim it was itself consistent with that message. If you're trying to get people if you're giving them good advice, you can do that just as easily with video. You can do it just as easily with a PowerPoint presentation. You can do it just as easily by giving them moral examples and so forth. But good news has to be reported. Good news has to be told. And that's why God requires preaching as the primary means of grace. Because we're heralds primarily, not coaches, not life therapists, not managers, but preachers, first and foremost, ambassadors of reconciliation, ambassadors sent from heaven to announce something, and to announce something that we did not have any part in effecting. You know, we're just reporting this. We're just telling the news. So, a promise corresponds to that which is heard. The reality itself corresponds to that which is seen. Preaching is God's select instrument for this time between the times for two reasons, then. Because it is an instrument of receiving rather than doing. And because it is appropriate for this already not yet era in which we happen to live at the present moment. We still have to hear a promise. We're still promise-driven people. We haven't seen it all yet. But, of course, preaching isn't the only means of grace. We do have things that we see. We see God's promise confirmed and ratified in baptism and the Lord's Supper, for example. But even those are form of promise. Even those are forms of the Word. They are, as Augustine said, the visible Word. The Word as it is promised to us and pledged and signified and sealed to us visually. In sharp contrast to this approach, of course, is the view that Charles Finney took. I'm not going to beat up on Finney for an extended period of time, but just to mention, he really is the father of the American Counter-Reformation. Charles Finney, the 19th century revivalist, was consistent with his theology. His methods were consistent with his theology. He said, there is nothing that has been done that is more harmful to Christianity in recent decades and centuries than the belief that salvation is the work of God. It is as much the work of man as anything else. When people become religious, it's not that something happens to them outside of themselves, but rather that they change their direction and their will, and instead of pursuing immorality, they decide to pursue morality. That's what Christianity is. And so the church is a society of moral reformers. What therefore we have to do, he said, is find excitements sufficient to induce repentance. And we've been doing that ever since. Spiritual technology to try to, as Paul put it, go up into the heavens and bring Christ down, or go into the depths to bring Him up. But Paul says the righteousness which is of works talks like that. The righteousness which is by faith says, where is He being preached today? Where is Christ being preached? That's where I'm going to go. I'm going to go sit down and listen to wherever Christ is being preached. Because that is where He's present. That is where He comes to us and pledges and renews us. God, therefore, says Finney, has established no particular methods. God hasn't established any particular methods. And so you could do almost anything. And the chancel with the pulpit, the font, and the table was transformed into the stage. And ever since, in the churches of mainstream Protestantism, the stage has taken over. So this is not new stuff. This has been around for a very long time. No longer is it the stage on which God is presenting His unfolding drama, but it's the stage where we whip something up in order to induce repentance. That's the difference between the righteousness which is by faith and the methods it produces, and the righteousness which is by works and the methods that it produces. God has established particular means. The preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments are the primary means, are the means of grace. It's no wonder that Finney himself said a revival will decline and cease unless Christians are frequently reconverted, end quote. You got to keep whipping it up. You have to keep this thing going in order for it to work. And it's no surprise that the areas where his revivals took place formed a region in upstate New York called the Burned Over District, where nothing was left but hardened atheism and New Age mystical groups and so forth from the people who were burned out from revival after revival after revival after revival and could work it up no more. No clearer example exists to contrast with the logic of Paul in Romans 10. Not a righteousness that climbs up to God, but a righteousness that comes through faith, as that faith is created in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And it's the Word itself that does this work. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 10, reminds us, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." See, in our Western intellectual heritage, the purpose of language is to describe a state of affairs. Right? Basically, we think that language is expressing inner thoughts. Not so for the biblical writers. For them, language created a state of affairs. It didn't just describe a state of affairs, it could alter a state of affairs. The right speech could alter it in a good direction, the wrong speech in a bad direction. And God's speech is original, whereas ours is a copy of Him. We imitate Him. God is the original. He's the real deal. When He speaks, worlds come into existence. And that's what we find again and again in all of the works of God: His creation, His providence, and certainly His redemption. They're all spoken of as the result of God speaking. God the Father speaks the Word, His Son. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes that Word effective in the hearts of His people, or into the empty space that is created when God says, "Let there be light," or into whatever. It's always, in every work of the Trinity, the Father speaks in the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why no word that He speaks comes back void. It goes out from the Father, is shaped in its content by the Son, in whom all things hold together, and is brought to its flourishing apex, exactly what God declared it to be. It eventually is at God's appointed time, because the Holy Spirit makes it fruitful. So the Father speaks in the Son by His Holy Spirit. It happened in creation, it happens in providence, and it happens in redemption. And that's why creation and redemption are both spoken of as the product of the Word, the effect of God speaking. Jesus said in John 6, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh contributes nothing." And a lot of people down through the ages, various sects, have said, see, that's a good example of how it's the inner word, the Holy Spirit speaking to me inwardly, not the external word of preaching that just beats the air. And yet Jesus says in the very next sentence, the words that I am speaking to you now, they are spirit and they are life. So through this external word, the Holy Spirit speaks a new people into existence. It's exactly the picture that you get in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is familiar to you. It's where God says to Ezekiel, asks him, can these bones live? And Ezekiel did what any smart person in that situation would do and says, oh, sovereign God, only you know. And he looks out at this vast army of bones, this cemetery, and he says, what do you expect me to do? And he says, just preach. Preach to the bones. Speak to them and say, live. Live. That's called a perlocutionary, in speech act theory, that's called a perlocutionary speech act, where by speaking it, by commanding it, you make it happen. By calling fire in a crowded movie theater, you cause the theater to empty. But how much more when the Father is speaking in the Son, with the power of the Holy Spirit, making it effectual, is it the case that His Word never returns to Him void without accomplishing the purpose for which He sent it. And so Ezekiel preaches to the bones. The words of Ezekiel become the very words of God. Ezekiel said, God said. Exact equivalence. And so Ezekiel preaches to the bones and he tells them to live. He doesn't coddle them. He doesn't encourage them. He doesn't instruct them. He doesn't say, well, if I can just give them enough theology, they'll come to life. Or if I can just give them enough encouragement, they'll come to life. If I can give them enough moral exhortation, they'll come to life. They'll see that it's better to be walking around than to be laying down disconnected, dry, and dusty. No, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot come to life. But God says, I promise, as you preach, I will make alive. I will use your words as my words to breathe life into them. And so that's what preaching literally is. Preaching is CPR. CPR. It is literally breathing, the Holy Spirit breathing spiritual life into those who are dead in trespasses and sins. That's how it comes about. Throughout the book of Acts, wherever the church grows, it is attributed to the fact that the Word of God spread. It was the success of the Word of God in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 that created a house of Israel standing on its feet where bone had come to bone and sinew to sinew. And this vast cemetery was now a living army of those who had been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Preaching then is effective because God has promised to dispense His saving grace through it. That's where He has promised to meet us. It doesn't mean that God never meets anyone anywhere else than through preaching. But it does mean that that is the place where He's promised to meet us. He's promised that faith comes by hearing the Word of God preached. Imagine that you were in need of a life-threatening you had a life-threatening disease and you needed surgery quickly, but you had no insurance and you had no money for it, and someone dropped you a note from someone you'd never met before saying, I will meet you at the corner of 3rd and Main and give you the money you need for that surgery. And so you go down to 3rd and Main and it couldn't possibly be here. Yes, there's a coffee shop, but The neon sign is barely hanging with two letters blinking off and on. The windows are smudged, and you think, this is awful. This is clearly not where a millionaire goes for breakfast every day. Still, you pop your head in and you sort of look around and say, no, there's definitely nobody in here who's going to cut me a million-dollar check for this surgery today. I don't see anybody here. But then the waitress says, come on in, honey. Come over here. I think this is the person you're looking for. And you slide in next to this person. You say, this couldn't possibly be the guy. He's all unkempt and he looks like a homeless person. You say, he couldn't possibly be the person who's giving me this million-dollar check for this surgery. And yet, that is exactly how Paul describes the ministry of the Word. A treasure in coffee cups with lipstick on them. A treasure in earthen vessels. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the ministry of the Word. It's the treasure it contains. It's the good news that it communicates, not the minister himself. And that's just, it's odd to us. We say, I'm going to go look for a millionaire. Where do they hang out? We go to our friend, call our friends, can you get me into this club? Can you get into the golf course and so forth? And can't find anybody. But this person over here, who simply went to where the millionaire promised to meet him and cut him the check, gets the surgery. You know, everyone's looking for God where they expect to find God, but they only find golden calves. God has pledged to show up in this humble manger in Bethlehem every Sunday with the cows and the straw and the donkeys neighing in the background. And it's this earthen vessel. This is where He has always been pleased to meet us, where the lowliest of us could find Him. He has never established ways of meeting Him that are consistent with glory and power, but has always come to us in the form of humility. It's good news, not only in its message, in its content, but also in its method of delivery, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's why the Second Helvetic Confession, after saying the preached word is the word of God, says, even if it comes out of the mouth of an ungodly person or an unbeliever, it is still the effective word of God. It still remains the word of God. It's interesting, the person who is said to have led Billy Graham to Jesus Christ is now a virulent atheist in Canada, going around the circuit trying to debunk religious claims. Spent decades doing that now. Here's a classic example. Do we now say, well, Billy Graham's not converted because the person who led him to Christ isn't really a Christian? No, it isn't the minister, it's the ministry. It isn't the vessel, it is the treasure that is carried by the vessel. And that's good news for us. It's good news for us that the power of this ministry here does not lie in Pastor Brown. That's good news. It's good news for him as well as for the rest of us. It's good news that it doesn't lie in the charm or the charisma of the elders. It's good news that God works through earthen vessels. It's good news that the treasure itself will be delivered to us no matter what the cracks and the lipstick and the smudge windows and the obscure alleys may suggest otherwise. Why? Because God has promised, I will meet you there. I will dispense my blessings there. I will give you, when you meet in my name, gathered as my people to hear my word and to receive my sacraments, when you gather for that, I promise you, I am in the midst of you. When that happens, he who receives you receives me. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Because I have given you my promise, my pledge, that this is the way I will never leave you or forsake you. And the gates of hell will never prevail against you, even to the end of the age and to the ends of the earth. That's the good news for all of us. So let's look for the treasure. And the treasure that is dispensed through the earthen vessels. The church today has reversed that, where we focus everything on how things look outwardly, not the treasure that is communicated inwardly. We're not all that concerned these days in American Christianity about the gospel that is proclaimed, the nature and character of the doctrine that is proclaimed, just as long as it's successful outwardly, as long as the pastor has charisma, as long as there is an outward attractiveness to that ministry. But Paul says it's the very opposite. It's the very opposite. It's the treasure that is contained, the treasure that is communicated, not the minister or the outward forms of the church that are not themselves elements which God has commanded. So it rests on God's promise. While I may not be able to detect that peaceful, easy feeling, I can be confident in this: whenever the minister in Christ's name, sent by Christ through his church, stands and tells me, therefore, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, I can take that to the bank, because that's where God has promised to meet me, and that's how God has promised to deliver the goods. Any questions or comments? Yes, Linda.